As for the sermon, I'll begin with a trigger warning. I'm going to mention our on-site living education students, so if you are triggered by that, then you may want to close your ears. I recently had an opportunity to speak to these incoming students during the orientation period, and afterward, several of us talked for about 20 to 30 minutes, which I really enjoyed. I always enjoy talking with young people and very much enjoyed that. Now, several of them wanted me to agree that this is the best class ever. They want to know, don't you think it's the best class, or we think it's the best class, or whatever. Now, I would have to agree that it's a good-looking class. When I say good-looking, I don't necessarily mean outward appearance, but character and demeanor in general. I think it's a very good-looking class, but we've had some others before, and they don't always turn out as well as you hope that they will at the beginning. But they have great potential. There's no doubt about that, and we're very excited about that. They've started well, I guess. They've gone through orientation, and I think this last week they actually had classes and began working in various departments around the church here. But I would say that to claim that this is the best class ever is a bit premature for several reasons. Number one, have they been around long enough to compare themselves with the previous classes? If you go back 7 years or so, whatever it's been that we've had living education, some of them were pretty young at the time, so how can they compare? The second reason, and that is it good to compare ourselves among ourselves? Let's notice over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I think that you probably are well aware of this, but I thought I would read it anyway. 2 Corinthians 10. And in verse 12, it says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Now, I understand the context was about the church and all, but it's a principle there that it's not good to compare ourselves among ourselves. So I'm not ragging on these students. I find it just a little bit humorous, that a little bit premature, but wanted to pass these things on because this is probably what I should have said when they wanted me to agree with that. There's a third reason, and I'll begin with 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 20, and beginning in verse 9. Now, this is when Ben-Hadad, a Gentile, decided that he was going to take over Israel. And it says, "Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also.'" Let me go back to verse 9. "Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do. But this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him," to Ben-Hadad. "Then Ben-Hadad sent to the king and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.' So the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him,'" now this is the point, "'let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.' And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to the servants, 'Get ready,' and they got ready to attack the city. But suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, who was not really a very good king, by the way, saying, 'Thus says the Eternal, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Eternal.'" So the point here is that we should not boast as one who puts on his armor as though we're taking it off. There's a beginning and there's an ending. And we should not get ahead of ourselves. Over in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1 is a scripture that I think has puzzled some people. The first part of it is pretty straightforward. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment. But then the latter half of Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, isn't it interesting how we celebrate with great fanfare when a child is born? And we had one that was born this last week, and very, very happy for the DeAugre family. And we had another one before that, which seems like we're having an explosion of children here, a baby boom, and that's very good. And we rejoice over that, don't we? And we ought to. But it says the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Why would that be? Why would the day of one's death be better? Well, you see, that's when we take off the armor, so to speak. That's the end of the story, not the beginning. When a child is born, it has great potential. But it hasn't really done anything yet, has it? And yet, at the end of life, as we come to the end of life, then we can say, this is what I accomplished, this is what I did. The day of one's death, if one has done what is right, is a time that God sees as very profitable. In other words, what is important is not how one starts, but how one finishes. This can be seen with many of the kings of Israel and Judah over in 1 Samuel 15. We know that Saul started out very humble. In fact, I love the old King James when it talks about when they wanted to bring him out so that they could proclaim him king. It says he was hiding amongst the stuff. I like that word, stuff. It wasn't the equipment, as it puts it in the New King James, the stuff. That's where he was hiding. But now he's told to go on a mission and to wipe out the Amalekites who attacked the rear guard. And Mr. Hernandez has talked a lot about the Amalekites and their character and the way they approach things and why God was so upset with Amalek. And he failed to do the job. And so down in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17, it says, so Samuel said, here's when he's correcting Saul. He says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were little in your own eyes, then God made you king over Israel. But now verse 26, now therefore, please pardon my sin, it says in verse 25, but Samuel, verse 26, said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord or the Eternal has rejected you from being king over Israel. So he may have started out well. He was a tall man. He was a handsome man. And he had certainly, he was a warrior of sorts. He had killed his thousands, as it were, or had been involved with that, whether he did it personally or those who followed him. And David is 10,000s. We are familiar with that refrain that got David into so much trouble. But Saul had rejected God's word, and God had rejected him. So how he started and how he ended was not the same. We also have the example in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. We remember that God appeared in a dream to Solomon, and he asked him, what would you like me to give? And he said, I'd like wisdom to know how to judge your people. And God not only gave him wisdom, but he gave him great wealth and gave him so much more. But here in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, it says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. He failed to live up to what God had told him. And he had 700 wives. Now there are young men who think that that would be wonderful. And all I can say is that much estrogen would be a nightmare beyond your imagination. And when you read this, that's the point that it makes. Because all these wives wanted this and they wanted that. And he's trying to satisfy all of these wives. And he tries to satisfy them and he rejects what God says. So he had 700 princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Eternal, his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now David made his mistakes. We know that. But David at least ended well. He started well, but he ended well. And most of the time in between he did well. But Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Eternal as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed their gods. You can just imagine if he did it for one, now he's going to have to do it for all, or somebody's going to be unhappy and make life miserable for him. So the Eternal became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Eternal God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, appeared to him in dreams, as you read the context there, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Eternal had commanded. Therefore, the Eternal said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. So here was an individual who started out very well, but he did not end so well, just as Saul had not done so well. And there are other kings you read of that start out well, but then pride or vanity or something else, advisors, whatever it is, they do not end well. How many people begin their spiritual journey with great enthusiasm and zeal, only to fall away later on? I think those of us who have been around a while know that there are so many like that that we could not name them or even count them. I could go back to Ambassador College and look at how many people who went to Ambassador College, who were enthusiastic about it, who loved it at the time, suddenly now have all these issues with it. They can't get away from it. They have their forums and they can't get away from it. It's had a tremendous impact on their lives, but they find fault with that, with Mr. Armstrong, with the church, and they've fallen away far more than I could possibly count. Over in Matthew, the 13th chapter, Matthew 13 and verse 21, we have the parable of the sower. And we have the seed that is thrown by the wayside. But then in verse 20, it says, but he who received the seed on stony places. So this is where there is some soil, but there's not a lot of soil. It's mostly stony places. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He's very happy about it at first. How many of those individuals I've known over the years? In fact, when somebody is overly enthusiastic about the truth, I get worried because I think about this, and so often that's what happens. But not always. There are those who maintain that zeal all the way through and hopefully to the end. But he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, oftentimes from family members, immediately he stumbles. or perhaps it's on a job. Now, he who receives seed, verse 22, among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So in other words, the idea is that it's good ground overall, and it germinates, it begins to grow, but then all the cares of this world begin to encroach upon him or her, and the individual falls away. So then we have the last group that produce fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But when you look at it, the first group, whether they were enthusiastic at all, they may have heard the word and it may have sounded good at first, but it's immediately taken away. Then you have others who, yes, they have a little bit of root, but they wither on the vine because they don't have a deep root system. And then you have those that are choked off by the weeds. And so three-quarters of the individuals here, or three-quarters of the categories here, maybe start well. It's questionable on the first one, but at least two of the three start well, seems it to be. And they fall away. So again, it's not how we begin, but it's how we end. Now, this is all in preparation for the main subject of today. It's not just whether we're going to stay in the church, but the main subject of today that I'm going to come to is very practical, and that affects many of us in this room. And that's the subject of marriage. How many couples go into marriage expecting it to fail? I won't ask for a show of hands here. I just say that I don't think that very many people go into marriage expecting it to fail. I think that almost everybody goes into marriage expecting it to last forever. I remember when I was still in high school, I fell in love with this young lady, and not my wife, by the way. It was another individual. And, you know, we'd write back letters, love letters, and all that sort of thing, and talk about growing old together. Well, I tell you, that's not such a great, wonderful thing when you get to a certain age. Growing old is not for the faint of heart, as they say, but then again, you don't have a whole lot of choice. You just end up growing old, and you have your aches and your pains, and you have all the things that you go through in life. But you have this pie-in-the-sky approach toward living together with this individual forever. Well, thankfully, because she was not in the church and I was not of her persuasion, that broke up, and I'm very thankful that we didn't get married, because it would have been a disaster, most likely. But most people go into marriage expecting it to last. Furthermore, many individuals, maybe not most, but many individuals think that their love is greater than any that has ever gone before. They think that there's something unique about their feelings for one another, as though nobody else has ever experienced this. And most of all, they know that mom and dad have never experienced that. And because they look at mom and dad today, and, you know, it's a different situation. And when people think, well, mom and dad just don't understand, I always ask the question, well, how did you get here? But, you know, that's another story in itself. But so many go into marriage thinking that their feelings for one another is totally unique, that nobody has ever felt that way before, certainly not mom and dad. And yet, as we know, a very large percentage of marriages fail. A very large percentage. Now, I'm not here to make those of you who have had failed marriages feel bad. That's not the point of this. The point is that how you begin and how you end are often two very different things. And yet, the good news is that there are a number of couples here who have been married 30 and 40 and 50 or more years, and some 60 or more. And it's really surprising how many individuals in the church have been married that long. And even in the world, there are people who have made their marriages work. And that's a wonderful thing. But sadly, too many marriages do not. And marriages that are made in heaven, when people say, well, this is a relationship, this is made in heaven, I find that too often they end up in hell. It's just that way because they're very unrealistic about marriage and about the feelings they have. Marriage and family is the subject of today's sermon. Why do marriages fail? And more importantly, what can you do to preserve your marriage and your family? And the points that I have to make here are very common. There's nothing difficult. They're very simple points. But they are very important points. And the subject or the title of the sermon is Get Serious About Your Marriage. Get serious about your marriage because some people have serious marriage problems, but they're not really serious about changing what they need to change. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, some of you have heard of her on the radio, made a very good point that when people come to a counselor, they really don't want to change. At least the overwhelming majority. What they're looking for is to be able to come before a counselor and get that counselor to agree with them that their mate should change. And how many times when I've talked to couples who are having problems, don't do that much anymore, but I used to when I was pastoring congregations, you would ask them after all these accusations back and forth, I said, who can you change? You know, John, who can you change? Mary, who can you change? They all know the right answer. Well, me. They know they can't change the other person. But it usually isn't 60 seconds before it's pointing the finger at the other person again. They just don't get it. They don't get the fact that they, as individuals, have some things that they need to change. Now notice I said the sermon is about marriage and family. And why would I say marriage and family? Well, because it's not about you and your spouse only. Marriage so often involves children. And that's right, and that's good. But over in Malachi, the second chapter, Malachi 2, we read the following. It says, and this is the second thing. This is verse 13, Malachi 2:13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. God is not going to receive our offerings to him when we cover his altar with tears and weeping and crying. Yeah, you say, for what reason? Well, I don't get it. How am I doing that? Because the Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did God make us as one flesh? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. When we enter into a marriage situation and we have children, we have an obligation to bring those children up in a godly atmosphere. And by our actions, by our words, and by separating or dealing treacherously, we harm those children. And so often, for one who claims to be a follower of God, and then children see what's happening in their parents' relationship, they get turned off by it all. That so often happens. Now, I understand. It takes two to tango. I understand that, and that there are situations beyond which you as an individual have any control. But usually, there are good things and bad things on the part of each. For the Lord God of Israel, says verse 16, that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Eternal of Hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. People going outside of marriage is certainly a great sin in that way. Hold your place here, and let's go over to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5. But hold your place, because I'm going to come right back. And read verse 23 and 24. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus was saying that, look, if you have a problem with your brother, okay, let's apply it to your mate. Someone's closer than a brother. If you have a problem there, solve that problem and then come before my throne. Now, it's not wrong to pray for God to help you to be able to solve that problem. If you are looking at what can I do, that's one thing. But just to complain to God about your mate, that's not the way to go about it. But it says, leave your gift there at the altar and solve the problem. Now let's go back to Malachi 2 and let's read verse 13 once again. We read it earlier. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord or the Eternal with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. Notice he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So many things that Jesus said, he drew upon the Old Testament. Many things that he stated. He knew the words. He inspired those words originally. But certainly there's a connection here between what he said in the Sermon on the Mount there in chapter 5 of Matthew and what we read here. That we can cover the altar of the Eternal with tears, with weeping and crying. And God doesn't regard the offering anymore. That's why he says, look, solve the problem with your individual as much as is within you. You can't always do it all by yourself, but you do your part. And then come before me. Otherwise, is God going to really hear our prayers when we don't have the right attitude and the right approach? Let's notice why marriages fail and what we can do to inoculate against failure. Again, these are very simple points, but I'm trusting that each of us, and I'm speaking myself as much as to anybody else, because those of us who are married or those of us who hope to get married, these are points that we have to think of, that we have to prepare for. Now, for some of us, the first point is too late. But there are many young people here who've not gotten married yet, or young people who are thinking of marriage, and it's very important that we understand the first point, and that is that marriage really begins before you say, I do. Marriages begin with courtship. And this first point is that we must build on a proper foundation, because building on a poor foundation is going to sow the seeds for trouble later on. If you're building a house and you don't build a very good foundation, it may look really good at the beginning. But then cracks begin to show. The masonry work begins to crack. Before long, you've got water coming into the house. You have to have a good foundation. And too often, in today's world especially, but all through mankind's history, but especially in today's world, people build on a poor foundation. Now, there are a number of subpoints to this. Oftentimes, in retrospect, people realize that there were warning signs from those who love you most, family and friends. Sometimes you saw the warning signs, you saw that this person had a bad temper, or this woman was moody and sometimes hard to get along with, might use, you know, emotion to psychologically get her way, or maybe he was really a fun person to be with, but couldn't hold a job, or didn't take life seriously. There are warning signs often that show up. And sometimes when we're in a relationship, it's hard for us to admit that those signs are there. Now, we should see them, but sometimes we don't. So how do we solve that problem? Well, family and friends come into the picture. Over in Proverbs 12 and verse 15, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." The fool is one who is right in his own eyes. He knows everything more than anybody else. And he knows what he wants or she wants, and that's right and that's good. But it says there, "But he who heeds counsel is wise." So we can be a fool or we can be wise, but when we reject counsel, especially when that counsel comes from more than one source, and depending on the quality of that source, of course, when we reject it, we're laying a poor foundation for the future. When we say 40 or 50% of marriages fail, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. The one is just plain self-will. This is what I want. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Proverbs 19 and verse 20, it says, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction." This is a book that is meant to give us wisdom, to take especially for the young and the naive and the simple, to make him wise. And even those of us who are older, to make us wiser still. That's the purpose of this book. "Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days." So things can start well. You can decide to marry whomever you want, even against the advice of friends and family. Sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't. But when you go against that, you start well, but are you going to be wise in the end? Because marriage can start well, but it's after the I do's. It's after the honeymoon. It's after the first year or two. Maybe it's when children come along, or maybe it's when children leave. All these things begin to come collapsing around us. But when we're young, this is what I want, and I want it now. And you don't think about the future, but the future is going to come. There's commentary on the website today by Mr. Lyons talking about when tomorrow becomes today and when today becomes yesterday. It's an interesting article that he has there. And of course, he's talking about tomorrow's world that we're looking forward to, but tomorrow's come. They arrive sooner or later. They do arrive. And then you have to ask, where do I want to be a year from now? Where do I want to be 5 years from now? Where do I want to be 50 years from now? Because setting a good foundation, the foundation of God's Word, respecting counsel as an example, is the way that we set the right foundation. We get a multitude of counsel, not just from sometimes our peers, our friends, but also from some older people, from ministers, from parents. You know, you have the example of Rehoboam, who just listened to his young buck friends instead of listening to the older, wiser individuals, and look what it cost him. Over in the 27th chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 27, in verse 9, it says, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, And the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Or, as it has here, counsel of the soul. Sometimes when you ask someone that really knows you well, or knows the other person well, they can give you some counsel that may not be what you're looking for. And hopefully people will tell the truth to their friends and not just try to make them happy now, because we're looking at it long range. Notice Proverbs 23, because this is really the important one above all else, 23 and verse 22. It says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Now it is interesting. Your father and your mother. Your father begot you. Your mother brought you into this world. And as I always tell our young people at camp and elsewhere, there's nobody on this earth, especially that cute little girl down the road or that handsome guy over here, that loves you as much as mom and dad. They brought you into this world. They want only what is good for you. And we need to listen to them. And the advice of Scripture, if you want a strong foundation, is it says here, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. You know, I think I've mentioned this before, but I was really quite shocked in the last few years of my mother's life, some of the things that she said and her insight, not only into my character, but my sister, and just in general. I realized, you know, she really knew me. And we'd been apart for many, many years, for decades. And I'd come into the church, and we had disagreements about that. She didn't agree with the church and so forth. But she understood some things about my character, or lack thereof, that kind of shocked me. But when you bring a child up from birth up through 18 years of age approximately, you see what the character of that child is. And sometimes we as young people think, well, mom and dad don't know me, or what do they know about this situation? They know a lot about these things. And when it comes to love, you know, they've been there before, but you've never been where they are. I'm not trying to pick on young people. I'm just trying to give you something to think about. And when I say young people, this applies to older people. I used to think, in fact, when I was a young ministerial trainee and we had to counsel an older couple, I think they were widowers, and I thought, well, what can I tell somebody who's 50-some years old about marriage? But I learned very quickly that love, or what we think of as love, blinds the eyes. And that even older people get blinded and fail to follow these principles of getting wise counsel. You may not have mom and dad around anymore, but you do have others. You have the ministry, you have friends who can give you wise counsel. Most people do see warning signs, but they minimize them, thinking they can change the other person, or thinking that after they get married, it will all change. Those things don't change. If they change at all, they change in the wrong direction. So why do people miss the warning signs? Well, far too often, they do not save intimacy until after marriage. They become physically involved, whether it be just hugging, kissing, or even more so. And the blood leaves the head. And they don't see straight. It's hard enough when you're infatuated with somebody. But once you become physical, things change. And you don't always see things the way you should. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, we're very familiar with this passage. I think we are. In verse 18, it says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And that has many applications to it, of course. But when you go back to verses 9 and 10, you find that many of the things that will keep you out of the kingdom of God, it says these will not inherit, or none of these, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the latter part of verse 10. And a number of those things have to do with sexual sins. Adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, sodomites. Now there are other things there, drunkards, but people who give themselves over to their passions one way or the other, they have no control of their passions. That's going to keep them out of the kingdom of God. And yet we live in a world today where everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And they seem to get away with it. You know, we need to step back and realize that God is very merciful to all of us. And God doesn't just send a bolt of lightning down when you commit a sin. At least most of the time, I don't know of anybody that was killed by a bolt of lightning. I do know some people that the earth swallowed them, know of them, at least in Scripture. And yes, you know, fire came from God. And so I guess lightning, yeah, if you go back to the time of the Exodus and thereafter, yes, that happens. But I've never known anybody personally that was struck down dead because he or she committed a sin. I have known a few people that were struck by lightning, you know, at a distance or kind of on the peripheral of it. And yet God doesn't kill us every time that we make a mistake, because God knows that life will beat you up well enough. Life itself. And so when people lay a poor foundation and they just stubbornly do their own thing, God says, okay, you want to do it? That's what he said to Adam and Eve. You want to do it this way? Have at it. So God doesn't immediately punish people every time they do something wrong. He says, I'll just sit back and let life itself do it. And that's why we have divorces. That's why we have unhappy people. Because life itself has a way of beating us up. Another reason that marriages don't last is that people enter, or let's don't last, but in other words, another part of a poor foundation is looking for the wrong criteria when it comes to marriage. Now, I would say that in the minds of many people, whether it be young or old, the number one criteria is how good-looking or handsome this person is for many people. I've known people that say, for example, if it's a guy, well, she has to be blonde, or she has to be under a certain weight level, or other criteria that way. And women kind of look at that and say, that's all the guys are looking for, somebody that's good looking. Well, you want somebody that's taller than you. That's something that people look at. And yet, some of the best marriages that I've known, now, that's from the outside. That's from the outside looking in, so I don't know for sure, but I can think of two or three cases where the guy was shorter than the girl, but they were just madly in love with each other and seemed to make it. And I've known people who have married someone who may not be a knockout, a girl that's not a knockout, but they make it work and they love each other. You know, it's interesting that in my experience, and that's all I can go on, but I can say that others have expressed the same thing. You can meet from the man's perspective, you can meet a beautiful woman. But the more you get to know her, she's not as beautiful as you thought at the beginning. And there are others who may be just ordinary. They're not, You know, bad looking, they're just ordinary. And the more you get to know them, the more beautiful they become. And yet, there are those who never give them a chance, give someone a chance to get to know the beautiful inside of the person. I want you to think for a moment here. Those of you who are young, and again, I'm not trying to pick on young people here at all, because I'm talking from the perspective before we get through of all of us in marriage and what we're doing about our marriages, but I want our young people to, not necessarily right at the moment, but I want you to look around. I want you to look around at your parents. I want you to look around at others who are your parents' age. And don't you sometimes wonder, how did they get married? What did he see in her? I hope you're not thinking that of your parents, but what did she see in him? He's got a pot belly. She's maybe 30 pounds overweight. Her hair's not neat anymore. And yet there are people who are in those categories who are happily married. I've got to be careful how I say this. I realize I'm entering into a landmine. But I guess what I'm saying is, if you think that good looks are going to last forever, you're mistaken. That cute little girl that you want to marry, or that handsome fellow that you want to marry, is not always going to stay that way. And if marriage is only about looks, it'll never last. And I've known of husbands who are harsh on their wives because they don't want them to get over a certain weight. I know of wives that want to make their husbands into their own image, not necessarily in looks, but in other things. You have to think about it. Marriage is for the long term. And the long term dictates that character is far more important than outward appearance. Notice over in Proverbs, the 31st chapter. Now, I understand that there has to be some attraction and physical attraction and everything, but if you look at it from the perspective of the Bible and marriages that were arranged and everything, it wasn't always about looks. In fact, that was not the main thing, but yes, looks are important. But here in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." Now, a virtuous or a strong wife. And then you read through here and you read about her character. You read about her care and concern for the family. This is not to tell you that every woman should go out and become a real estate person. No, it's talking about she buys a piece of property. Why? It's for the family. And her husband is known in the gates, verse 23. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. Verse 25, she shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. But notice verse 30. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Yes, beauty may be there when you start out, but it may not last. Now, frankly, I think my wife is beautiful. She doesn't like me to say that. She'll be mad at me now. But I think she's beautiful. I really do genuinely feel that way. And I think that many, if not most, if not all husbands, think their wives are beautiful. But they've come to see more than just the way the skin is stretched over the body. You come to see a different kind of beauty, but I mean even physical beauty. I think that she's beautiful. I remember Mr. Armstrong said that he felt that a woman was most beautiful between the, I think he said the age of 35 and 50. A lot of times we think it's an 18-year-old. But they're not, they don't have that maturity that an older woman has. The character that goes along with the outward appearance. I want you to think about those things because those are so important. Look around because that's your future. So if you want a good marriage, start with a foundation that is built on the Word of God, not that is built on the criteria that the world holds out for us. The moral values or lack of moral values, the rejection of counsel, the despising of parents and their advice and so forth. Start with a good foundation. That's very essential. Now there's another reason why marriages fail. And this speaks more to all of us in the room, and that is selfishness. Just plain selfishness is a reason that marriages fail. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, it's talking about, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it's talking about individuals who take others to court. It says, dare any of you having a matter against another, verse 1, go to law against or before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, in that context, in verse 7, he says, look, let the church judge these matters. Now, there are some things that the church simply cannot because of legal constraints and divorces, and you get into those things. But he talks about judging various matters. And let's say that you are in a dispute with your mate. Here's some advice. He says, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against another, one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why don't you just, instead of going to law, why don't you just accept the fact that you're going to take the short end of the stick? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, we can read this and we can look at it only in the context of the law, but what about the context of the family? How often do we accept the fact that our mate, that we just allow our mate to be right? Well, there's more than selfishness involved there, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at Philippians 2, because this shows us the attitude that we must have if we're going to have a truly happy marriage. In Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, that's the way that we should be in marriage, of course. But how do we ensure that? He says, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, with humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of us put the other person up higher than ourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What about the interest of our mate? What about the interest of our children? We should look out for their interests as well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it shows that he gave his life. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, as it says in verse 8. This is the attitude that we must have. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, if Christ humbled himself, how much more must we humble ourselves? You know, the problem is that these are words that are easy to read. They are words that are easy to repeat. They're words that we think, oh, I can do that, or I will do that, until the rubber meets the road, until a situation comes up where we have to apply it. And our nature is such that we have to fight against our nature, because our nature is selfish. My nature is. And so is yours. Some may be more selfish than others, but we all have that selfish tendency, self-centered tendency. And that brings me to another point, and that is pride. Pride, because, well, let's notice Proverbs, the 11th chapter, Proverbs 11. You see, this is something that has to be more than words. It has to be something that is a part of us, that we internalize. It says in verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. So contrast pride and wisdom, humility. One brings shame, and sometimes we allow our pride to get in the way, and at the end of the day, we are kind of ashamed, aren't we, of ourselves? I suppose there are those who never are, but I think most of us, if we have God's Spirit, we see that. But with the humble is wisdom. To be wise is to be humble and to forsake the pride of, I've got to be right. Notice another scripture. I'm not giving all the scriptures on the subject, just a couple scriptures on each of these points. But in the 13th chapter of Proverbs, in verse 10, this is such an important point. It says, by pride comes nothing but strife. Do you have strife in your home? Do you have strife on the job? Do you find yourself striving with people all the time? What is the cause of it? By pride comes nothing but strife. Strife is the result of pride. But with well-advised is wisdom. So when you find yourself striving with another individual, then take time to get down on your knees and ask God for forgiveness for the pride of your heart. Another reason for failure in marriage is simply the refusal to accept the role that God ordained at creation. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Because God set the boundaries, God was the one that created us, and God was the one that determined the roles of each husband and wife, males, females. Said the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep. Well, first of all, verse 20, at the end of it, it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Sometimes people don't do that. They're afraid to leave father and mother, and sometimes that gets in the way of a relationship. And be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They become a new family relationship there. Over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Ephesians 5. And this is God's instruction, and this is read in our marriage ceremonies. Talks about submitting, verse 21, to one another in the fear of God. So there's a time when each submits to the other. But it says here in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, we live in a world today where we read from the prophet Isaiah that children shall be our oppressors and women shall rule over us. I thought it was interesting that of the four Ivy League schools that were called before Congress to explain the problems that they had with anti-Semitism, of those four Ivy League schools, all four of them were run by women. All four of them have been forced to resign, and at least in one case that I know of, replaced by another woman. I don't know about the other three. It's really quite surprising how women have taken over our world. Now, I'm not trying to put down women at all, but that's not the place that God placed for women. And yet, that's our world, that's our culture, that's what our young girls are learning when they go to school, whether it be elementary school or high school or university. You've got to have your career. You've got to be as good as a man. You've got to do whatever men do. So we have women fighter pilots in warfare. Can they do it? Sure. I remember one time some fellows were talking, some young fellows, and they were just talking about an individual. And as one of them put it very well, he said, you know, I don't mind marrying a woman who can wear the pants if she needs to, but I just don't want to have to fight her for them every morning. There's a reason why some people are still single. And we need to understand that God's approach toward male and female is not the approach of this world. This world is turning everything upside down. And it's not working. It's not working very well. People say, well, men messed the world up so women can take over. Well, they're taking over. Is it getting any better? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So, ladies, are you willing in marriage to submit to that man that you married? Now, maybe you say, well, I just don't respect his judgment. Well, why did you marry him? Why did you marry him? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. It says, husbands, love your wives. The problem here is that we sometimes think of, whether women think of it this way or men think of it, well, it just means love. That just means, you know, in the bedroom. No, that's not all what it's saying. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Sacrificed himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, following the example of Christ, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I'm reminded of the individual. He was not in the church. The wife was. Absolutely arrogant individual. Thought that she had to live by the laws of God, but since he wasn't converted, he didn't have to. And all he could say is, well, this is not going to last. I might want it to last, but it's not going to last. There are individuals like that. But that's not usually what we're dealing with. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, goes right back to Genesis, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he follows verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's plan. This is what God expects of us. And there are those who just flat out disagree with it. There are those women who just aren't going to submit to anybody. Well, congratulations, because you're not going to be happy. And there are men who have their problems and just look at it as, you know, an iron fist and keep her under their thumb. That's not what God intended. That's not love. To love her as you love your own body means that you, it's the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if we do not understand the approach that God has toward this, how can we expect it to last? I have one last point, and that is, we've all heard of marriage, I'm sure, as being a 50-50 relationship. I think we've all heard of that. It was quite revolutionary when I heard Mr. Armstrong say, it's not 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. What did he mean by that? Well, the idea of a 50-50 marriage means I will come halfway if you come halfway. Picture on a football field, the 50-yard line. Okay, you start at your goalpost. We're at the 1 yard, in the end zone. And you say, okay, I will come to a 50-yard line if you do. The problem with that is that most of us don't quite make it to the 50-yard line, do we? So what happens if you come to the 50-yard line and your mate only comes to the 48-yard line? Or worse yet, the 40-yard line or the 30-yard line? Where do you go from there? What Mr. Armstrong meant by it was simply this. I will do my part as God has laid it out there in Ephesians and elsewhere. I will do my part 100%. I will love my wife and take care of her, protect her, guard her, love her in every way. I will do all those things no matter what she does in return. And the wife should have the approach, look, this is what God tells me my role is, and I'm going to do that. Now, most of the time we don't do it perfectly, do we? I don't know of anybody that does it perfectly. But now, if I'm willing to go to the 70-yard line or the 30-yard line on the other end of the field, I'm past the 50-yard line, I'm going down, and she's willing to do her part and come over across the 50-yard line, then we're going to have a meeting of minds and a meeting of understanding. We're going to have something that's workable. But if it's only, I'm going to go only so far, I'm going to do this, if you do this and such, that never works. It's just pointing fingers back and forth. Well, if you do thus and such, then I do thus and such. And that's usually how counselings go for ministers dealing with people who are having marriage problems. It's just pointing the finger at the other person because they're looking at it, well, he's not doing his part or she's not doing her part, so why should I do my part? Or if this person would change, it'd all be wonderful. It doesn't work that way. Notice over in Romans, the 5th chapter, because this shows us that this is not just in theory, but this is in fact of what God expects of us. It's in fact of what Christ did for you and for me. In Romans 5 and verse 5, it says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice, he died for us when we were out without strength, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He went all out. Now, He died for all mankind, but how many men are going to despise his sacrifice? He was willing to do that, knowing that there are those who would reject his sacrifice, who would continue to spit at him and hit him and so forth, because there are the incorrigible wicked that are out there. So why did God make us the way that he did? Because much of the problem in marriage is that we think differently. We really do. We're made very much different. So why did God make us that way? Maybe he should have made us so that we all thought exactly the same way. We all had the same physical and emotional desires. Well, the answer is that it's not about now and your happiness now. It's long term. God has a long term plan in mind. He has a great plan for mankind, and he didn't make a mistake when he created the differences between men and women. I'd like to read, I think I may have read this before, from one of my favorite books, written by two homosexual activists. It's called After the Ball, written in 1989, or published then. And the whole premise of the book was, how do we sell homosexuality on the American public? And it was right after that. And I noticed it. I thought it was because of the new president, but there was far more to it than that. They put a plan into perspective or into place that they began to sell their lifestyle to the American population. Not actually their lifestyle, but their acceptance of the fact that they are different in that way. But the last 100 pages are so revealing. I love the last 100 pages because it's just quote after quote after quote that supports what we believe. He says, relationships between gay men don't usually last very long. Yet most gay men are genuinely preoccupied with their need to find a lover. In other words, everybody's looking, but nobody's finding. How to account for this paradox? Part of this is due to the characteristics of male physiology and psychology, which makes a sexual and romantic pairing of man with woman inherently less stable than the pairing of man with woman. And then in parentheses, they write, sorry if the truth hurts. That's from After the Ball. It's hard to get a copy of that book. We ought to have one in our library. It's very, very revealing. They show how they would sell it. And then the last 100 pages, the problems in their lifestyle and why things need to change. And they go right to the subject of morality, of the immorality within their group. But, of course, they define morality differently, somewhat differently. Very interesting. When we build on a faulty foundation, when pride, selfishness, and rebellion against God's role for us, and waiting at the 50-yard line, waiting for the other person to meet us, when we do that, none of this has any part in God's plan, because it does not reflect God's character. And ultimately, God is building his character in us. You know, when we think about it, I want to read here in closing, just about closing, over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, Galatians 5. Because this is what God is trying to do. He's showing that there are two ways of life. He says, the works of the flesh, this is Galatians 5:19. We've all read this many times. Some of you can quote it. But the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Notice, hatred, contentions, or strife, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, what things? Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, contentions, all those things, he says, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things, doesn't mean that we are perfect, but if that is the way that we live our lives in marriage, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It really becomes that serious. I don't mean if you don't have a perfect marriage, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God, but I'm just saying it's time to get serious about these things, because this is the prime ground, or ground upon which we can build the character of God. It's not the only place we can build the character of God. We have many people that are not married, and they can still build the character of God, but this is an area that, boy, if we're married, if God has blessed us with being able to be married, then we better build on that foundation, the proper foundation. What's at stake in marriage goes far beyond this life. God uses marriage and family to teach us the fundamentals of what it means to have outgoing concern, to look at the other person's benefit and welfare more than just our own. And where better to learn it? Where better to learn to exercise patience and wisdom to build on a good foundation, to learn selflessness and humility as opposed to pride, and obedience to God even when we think we know better, we think we know how the roles of marriage are better than God, but in reality we learn when we practice God's way, it works out so much better. And we also have the opportunity to learn that going way beyond the 50-yard line is God's way of doing things, of going 100% of the way. So I hope we'll take our marriages seriously. Marriage is a wonderful gift that God has given to us. And those of us who have had the privilege of being married and who will in the future need to take that privilege seriously and recognize it's not just about what I want, but how can I show outgoing concern toward my mate and toward my family?